Bibles and turn there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we went into great detail with regard to the city of Corinth in the first century, and we found several things. Let me rehearse a few of them with you. We found that it was a strategic commercial harbor within the Mediterranean world in the first century. We saw how travel from every point on the compass was forced to come through the city of Corinth, particularly when it came to things like trade and business. In fact, everybody in the known world was eventually funneled into Corinth if you happened to be traveling in that part of the world. So it became a veritable metropolis, a place where people stayed a while. And consequently, great wealth and great opulence became the norm in ancient Corinth. It also became a city of vice. It became one of the hotbeds of heathenism in the world of that day. I mentioned, at least in passing, I'm sure, some of the various temples and gods, small g, that were worshipped there. We found that it became the epicenter of fornication and even homosexuality. We heard about the 1,000 prostitutes that would come down from the Acro-Corinthus and infiltrate the whole town at certain times of the year. It was such a terrible place of sin that the verbal form of the city's name became synonymous with wickedness. To Corinthianize something, well, everybody knew what that meant. It became the equivalent for the sin of fornication. So Corinth eventually became the Las Vegas of the ancient world. In fact, archaeologists have discovered clay models of the human reproductive system that were actually offered as sacrifices unto the god Aesculapius, the god of healing, probably because of the rampant venereal disease that was normally incurred even through one visit to that city. Corinth also contained a great mixture of nationalities, religions, multicultural would be an understatement, and all kinds of people. Right within the church of Corinth, there were Jews, there were Greeks, there were Gentiles of every conceivable color and every persuasion from all over the known world. There were poor, there were rich, there were middle class, there were patrons, and I won't go over what a patron was again, and there were slaves. And the church at Corinth was a mirror of the whole thing. Not only in their walking away from the things of God, but only in the fact that they were falling back into the sins that they were saved from. And they too had this real multicolored spectrum of immorality in their lives before their conversion. And that's why Paul had to say to them in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he said, look, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And then he gives a list. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, as we observe the characteristics of Corinth in its day, what we can quickly notice are some very significant parallels and similarities within our own society and indeed the entire Western world that we live in. But the difference between us and Corinth in its day, I think to a large extent, is that we, and I don't want to generalize, because there's always exceptions, and sometimes the exception becomes the rule in rare cases, but most of us, I would dare say, have never known the horror of interacting with the type of sins or the people committing the type of sins that we find in ancient Corinth. Perhaps one of the greatest reasons for that is the fact that many of us in the West are, at least for generations, are acquainted with at least Christendom. Some of us are second, third, and even fourth generation Christians. Many have even been born into Christian homes, which I suppose is one of the greatest privileges that a man can have. It's a great blessing to be brought up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and at least start out with a fighting chance to not make shipwreck of your short life. The Corinthians did not have that advantage. There was no such thing as Christianity in the city of Corinth. There were huge problems coming from that type of background, and they were not easily overcome. These Corinthians, they had come to Christ, and many of them brought their problems with them. And some of them found it very, very difficult to let go of the excessive baggage that they had had before they were regenerated by the Spirit of God. Perhaps that's why Paul opens this epistle by highlighting a commendable feature that's indicative of people who have been forgiven of great sin. It simply is this, that great sinners, if they truly are saved, they tend to respond to great grace. In fact, the thing that comes to my mind immediately when I think of some of these people in Corinth is that tender scene in Luke 7, and particularly the statement that's made in verse 47 by the Lord, as the Lord Jesus is in the home of one Simon the Pharisee. He was invited to dinner. And at this dinner is this uninvited guest. This woman bows down before him and weeps at his feet and washes the feet of the Savior with her tears. Then she lets down the tresses of her hair and dries his feet and begins to profusely kiss them. And of course, Simon the Pharisee is scandalized by such a scene at his respectable table. And in his own mind, he's saying, surely if he was the Son of God, he would know what kind of a woman this is. In fact, even by the demeanor of this woman, he ought to know what kind of woman she really is. And of course, the Lord Jesus, being God incarnate, was able to read this man's mind without saying a word. And he said, Simon, I have an after-dinner speech for you. When I came into your house, you didn't greet me with any of the normal customary greetings that go on in every single home in this land. You gave me no kiss of greeting. You did not anoint my head with oil, and you didn't even send a slave to wash my bacteria-infested feet from the journey. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, the antithesis of that is that to whom much is forgiven, that person loves much. The person that's made aware of the great volume of the sin in their life, when they turn to Christ, and that volume disappears, there's yet a great capacity in their heart left to love God and to accept the wonderful grace of God, which is greater than all of our sin. Though not true of all of them, there remained within these Corinthians a greater capacity to eventually grasp the greatness of the grace of God. And that's how Paul, believe it or not, reacts to this very immoral church. He is going to initially react to them with grace. They were making holy things unholy. And yet, as the apostle puts quill to parchment in a letter of instruction, what's the first thing that he brings to them? The grace of God. How would you react if you were asked to address these kinds of problems? I ask myself that question because I know how I would react. I would immediately say, Dear Corinthians, are any of you saved at all? But that seems to be conspicuously absent in the first 9 verses. Instead, he basically says, see, what he knows is, he knows that there's tares in that church. He knows that every church has them. But he also knows that, especially in the transitional period, when there was really no corruption of true Christianity yet, that the majority of those people were saved. And so he's addressing the letter to those that are saved, as if they all were, because that was indeed at least a potentiality. But the apostle, he's going to begin in a way that at least yours truly probably would not have begun. He tells them first what they have in the wonderful riches of the grace of God. He says to them, look at what and who you are. Look at what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that before he moves on later to exhort them and to rebuke them with regard to their activities and the ways that they should be going. In fact, that doesn't even begin until verse 10, where he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind. See, immediately in verse 10, begins to address the problems and the issues. And then he goes on right through the whole book, correcting all of their multitudes of inaccuracies in their understanding of the spiritual life versus the carnal life that many of them were living. But first, he's going to minister to them by way of remembrance the greatness of the grace of Almighty God. I tell you truly, friends, if it wasn't the Apostle Paul, I would say that would be madness. It surely wouldn't be my first instinct, but there is method in the madness of Paul, because this godly man knew in all of his God-given wisdom that these people would listen to him more carefully, that they would take his rebuke of their lifestyle more readily if they could indeed just get a fresh glimpse of the miraculous grace of God that was moved toward them. Now listen, the very introduction of the book is like a little microcosm and model of that theme right through the whole. Verses 1 through 9 are what are called the salutation. The salutation is a long one in this book. Normally the salutation is not 9 verses. But the salutation here consists of 2 parts. It consists of an address, the one writing, and then who's getting the epistle, and then a basic greeting, and then you have what amounts to be in a second part, a thanksgiving wish, that in this case is elongated. So I want to take the text really as it comes in its 2 parts, part 1 verses 1 through 3, and then part 2 in verses 4 through 9. In the first place, let's look at the key elements within the first phase of this salutation, all of which, in my opinion, and I think that can be verified, bespeaks the grace of God, grace that is greater than our sin. You know, a Roman letter in the ancient Greco-Roman world always began with some kind of salutation. It was a greeting, and it's the opposite of the way we do our letters. We normally end our letters with a yours truly, or a sincerely, or love, or hope you're well, or best wishes, or God bless you, whatever the thing may be. And then we sign our name after the comma. But in those days, a letter normally began with the writer identifying himself, followed by a mention of the intended recipients of the letter, and then some kind of a prayer wish before you got to the guts of the loaf. If he had heard that the people were well, then he would praise his gods, small g, for the fact that they were doing well, hoping and trusting that they would do even better in the days that lie ahead. Well, Paul, generally in all of his letters, follows the normal Greco-Roman convention of writing that existed then in the first century, except that in some cases, and this would be case in point, one of the cases in point, he begins to add to the norm. Actually, there are usually differences and digressions depending on the writing style. But right in the first verse, notice he identifies himself, Paul, called to be an apostle. Now here he's identifying and defining who he is and what his calling is. Normally, if you did a statistical analysis, normally it would just be Paul. But here, in this case, He gives his title, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds, through the will of God. So he's qualifying where he got his apostleship from. So there are actually three differences from the normal standard. He says in the first place he's called. Then he says he's called to be an apostle, of which there were only 12 in the world. And that it's all in the will of God. He's called, he's an apostle, and God willed all these things. So the first thing that Paul's doing that's different from the ordinary letter writing of the ancient world is asserting that he's one of only 13 that have ever existed. Namely, he's an apostle. And that's very important because some were disputing that that title rightly belonged to him. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, he says there, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Which, by the way, was a requirement to be an apostle. You had to see him alive. Are not ye my work in the Lord, if I be not an apostle unto others? Yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. So there were people, perhaps some of these leaders of the various factions that had emerged in that church, who were disputing whether Paul was really an apostle or not. But Paul, right at the outset of this letter, is establishing what must be reestablished. He's reinstituting his authority in this very, very limited arena. Now, I know today that there are people calling themselves apostles. And when you see that, or you read about that, you can write in the margin, kook, because that's what they are. Now, what is an apostle? It's a sort of an emissary of the Lord. It's a representative of God himself, a person who had literally been sent. That's what the word means. He is an ambassador for God. Specifically, he was a person who had the right to speak for the Lord and on the Lord's behalf. In fact, if you didn't know the background of this letter, you would think that Paul was maybe a bit smug, maybe being a bit proud, even reveling and glorying in the fact that he was indeed an apostle. But you would be wrong, because Paul knew that he needed to communicate to these Corinthians that he was doing what he was doing because he had a divine right to speak about what he was going to be communicating with these people. He had a commission. He had a right to teach them because God had chosen him in Christ to be this sent one, which is what the word apostle means. And specifically an apostle to these Gentiles. He wasn't like the person who claimed to be a doctor, let's say, who had no medical degree at all or got one out of these degree mills or any experience in the operating room or even treating anybody. He would never be allowed, a person like that, to, for example, speak at a meeting of the medical association or have any hope of getting a hearing. Why not? Because he hasn't had the right to speak on the subjects that he was claiming to be an authority on, because he was not an authority and did not earn that right. Now, Paul didn't earn his right, but right away he wants the people to know, I am an authority on what I'm about to say by the will of God. There were several reasons why he did that. It wasn't just the fact that people were doubting his apostleship. He was used to being doubted. Some were hung up on the fact that he was not one of the original 12, which I could actually understand that. Plus, there were some false teachers coming into the church saying that they were apostles, just like is being done today. So Paul had to counteract their accusations and their false claims. There's three things that he really wants to lay down as he says, notice that he is an apostle called of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's the fact that he's related, first of all, to the second person of the Trinity that way, as an apostle. He's in communication with and has the authority of Christ himself in what he's about to write and say. He's saying also, secondly, that he's related to the first person of the Trinity. God the Father, because it was the Father that had chosen him ultimately as an apostle, and God is the one bringing this message to the church at Corinth. But perhaps the most immediate and specific thing to these people is the fact that as he comes to this church, that he has authority over that, over them in the name of the Lord and in the appointment of Jesus Christ to set them right in their doctrine and, more specifically, in their practice. They had a twofold problem. You know, when the Jewish Supreme Court, which we know was called the Sanhedrin, was asked to arbitrate in a serious dispute or to give an interpretation regarding Jewish law or some tradition, they sent a messenger along, and that man was called an apostolos. He went along with the message and whatever the verdict of the Sanhedrin was. As far as that man was concerned, this apostolos, he had the full authority of the Sanhedrin, because it was as if he was not speaking for himself, and he wasn't. He was speaking for that specific larger body of men that entrusted him with their message. But he's more than a messenger, because he had the full authority of the body that actually made him that kind of an ambassador. Now that's what Paul was doing. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, he says, "We are ambassadors unto you in Christ's stead, pleading with you, be ye reconciled to God." In Ephesians 6:20, the apostle says, "I am an ambassador in bonds," as he's writing from prison, the book of Ephesians. Even there, he's a representative of Christ, even in prison. So you see how important it is that he asserts his apostleship, which was being hotly disputed before he brings this message to the Corinthians. But not only does he assert his apostleship, he also reinforces to their minds this assertion that there was a divine call that went with this title. You see it? Don't skip words, friends. Paul called to be an apostle. He's saying, and what he's saying there is, I have not appointed myself. I haven't been appointed by the Sanhedrin or by some rebel company of Jews or even a company of Christians or some hierarchy of a church or by a bishop or by a pope. I have been appointed and called by Almighty God himself to do what I'm doing. Actually, Paul mentions this word called many times in chapter 1. It becomes one of the key words of the chapter. For example, in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called. And verse 23, but unto them which are called. Verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren. They're all these people were called out of the world unto God to worship God alone. And Paul saying in the same sense, I have been called to be an apostle. But he's actually going a step further. In the same way he's saying that I've been called to be an apostle, God has also called you people to something else, namely to be saints, which I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. You see, friends, what you have to understand about the Damascus Road experience, the one that's recorded in the book of Acts, is that Paul had his salvation experience and his call to service experience at one and the same time. And what Paul is saying here is, in the same way that I was called to be an apostle through the will of God on the road to Damascus, at the point that I was saved, likewise, the call for you to serve God and to be his messenger and his ambassador is something that happened at one and the same time, simultaneous to your conversion. You cannot split the two, friends. Are you saved this morning? Then you need to understand that you have been saved to serve. And if you think otherwise, you are wrong. Then the apostle slips in a little name to this introduction. Very intriguing. Just to prove that our call to service comes with the call to salvation. And the point here, I think, mentioning this man, is that no matter who we are, whether you're one of the original 12 apostles or that 13th one, which would be the Apostle Paul, there's a whole debate about whether this Sosthenes what I was saying was whether you're an apostle or whether you're just, you know, like us, Joe average guy in the pew. It's just a kind of a master stroke to me to include this man's name. See it? And Sosthenes, our brother. There he is, inscripturated for the rest of eternity in the opening of Corinthians. Now, there's a whole debate about whether Sosthenes actually wrote this book or not. And, of course, that's the debate of liberals. He didn't write the book, but he may have been Paul's personal secretary. He very well could have been the amanuensis that actually penned the autograph. He was certainly Paul's travel companion. And I have little doubt that this is the very same Sosthenes that we find in Acts chapter 18. We find there that he was a leader in the synagogue, of which Crispus, who I mentioned last time, you may remember, was the leader. But of course, what happens to Crispus is he gets converted and he leaves Judaism as a whole to follow the Lord Jesus. And then Sosthenes takes Crispus' place as the leader of the synagogue. Well, it caused great unrest, as you can well imagine, when this man Crispus was converted. But how much more unrest do you think was created when the second replacement, Sosthenes, is also converted to Christ? I love when these things happen. I really love the story of what happened at Oxford University in the early 60s. You're probably not familiar with this. I have to tell you this. It's the same kind of thing. In the early 60s, Oxford University became a hotbed of humanism. Oxford was in its heyday. They actually started a new club that came to be known as the Humanist Society at Oxford. Well, to make a long story short, the original president gets saved. The ultimate humanist gets converted to Christ. And you can imagine what an uproar that would cause in a humanist scenario. Well, that called for an extraordinary business meeting to name a successor. And, of course, they name one. And to their astonishment, the one who had been elected to the new presidency of the Oxford Humanist Society also gets converted to the Lord Jesus. So they call a third general meeting with an even greater uproar, how all their philosophy and satanic way of life and false worldview and their ridiculous position on God or whether he exists or not, whether he's there or not, or what our purpose in life is as people, the whole thing is just turned on its head by the salvation of these elected leaders. Well, that's exactly what happened in this scenario with Sosthenes. I mean, Judaism is turned on its head with the salvation of Crispus and Sosthenes. Well, again, in Acts, we read that Sosthenes was an enemy of the gospel, if ever there was one. We learned that he was beaten for his involvement in bringing Paul to the civil court in Corinth. And that's a mystery. We don't know why he was beaten. I tried to find out. All I know is that there's a tradition that tells us that he was beaten by the Jews because they thought that he didn't make a good enough case before the magistrate. There's another opinion, call it a tradition because it is, that says that he was beaten by the Greeks because they felt that he was wasting their time over some flimsy item of Jewish religion. Well, regardless of what it was about, this beating, this man was so opposed to the gospel and Paul that he was willing actually to get beaten up for it all despite his opposition to it. But what a triumph of grace this man Sosthenes is. There's his name recorded forever in this very important epistle. Once the leader of a Judaistic synagogue on earth, and now God wants you to marvel in the phrase, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, who is this guy? Is he an apostle? Absolutely not. I learn a little bit about how God works through these things, because Paul, in the reproductive system of spirituality, was in the business of giving birth to his own likenesses. A man formerly totally opposed to the gospel, a man who was a zealot for Judaism, a man who was trying to bring Paul himself before the civil court, and yet that man is gloriously converted by the grace of God. It didn't matter to Paul whether Sosthenes was an apostle or not. He was still a brother, and he was quite capable of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, we must banish this absolute nonsense that unless I'm a pastor, unless I'm some kind of a missionary or a paid evangelist, that I'm unable to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to be delivered from that kind of thinking. Reminds me of the story. I heard of a man that waters his grass with this new big sprinkler system. State of the art this thing is. It gets every nook and cranny imaginable. I mean, you've never seen anything like this thing. It waters every single blade in the whole lawn, regardless of what the configuration of the lawn is. And one day his little daughter says, "Daddy, I want to help." And so she got her little watering can and filled it up and went around watering all those little bits of grass, helping out her daddy. Friends, I mean, there's no comparison between this little watering can and this sprinkler system. But here's the thing. To a parched little tuft of grass, what did it matter? Whether it's Paul the apostle or Sosthenes, the relative unknown, it doesn't matter who gives them the water of life, as long as they get it and as long as they drink and are satisfied. What a lesson Paul's given us in these first couple of words. I mean, what is the lesson behind the mention of Sosthenes there in verse 1? Well, I think without even mentioning it verbatim, it's the grace of God. All of it's just screaming the grace of God. How can he do it? He can do it because he has a grasp of the character of the God who is indeed a God of grace. And trust me, God wants you to marvel at this list in verses 2 and 3. In spite of their sin, let's go ahead and look down this list. First of all, notice what he says about these people, that they're citizens of heaven. Say, where do you see that? Well, here it is. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. You cannot be in the church of God unless you have been miraculously transferred to be a citizen of heaven first. And mark it well that their identity was not Corinth. Their identity was the fact that they were the church of God. Our identity, friends, as believers, is not the city in which we live, or even the country in which we belong. It's not a certain preacher or a theologian that we follow and adhere to. Our identity is inextricably linked to Jesus Christ, because we are part of His church. Every church and every Christian in it has two addresses. For those people back 2,000 years ago, it was Corinth and Christ. For us here, it's Kitty Hawk Drive and Christ. It does not matter if you live in a godless hellhole like Corinth. You can live in Jesus Christ a holy, sanctified spiritual life. If it can happen in Corinth, it can happen anywhere. I mean, if I could somehow eviscerate, that means tear out the pages of the first 9 verses of the Epistle to the Corinthians, I think that it would be very difficult to say anything good about this lot of people, wouldn't it? In fact, I would not be preaching to you a message of grace. It would simply be, I don't know what it would be, a message of some kind of instruction. Nevertheless, the amazing thing in these first nine verses is that Paul sees these believers in Christ. Truly, the majority of them were saved. If you take Christ out of the equation, then the first nine verses of this epistle, then you would have an epistle written to a pack of unregenerate men who are most miserable in their heart without Christ, without the glorious life of his resurrection. And friends, mark it well, we have the same weaknesses, same flaws, the same vulnerabilities as other people that are blind without the Lord. Maybe you walked in here this morning and you are extremely discouraged, downhearted. Maybe that temptation that you constantly lose the battle with, that you daily succumb to and fall underneath it, is just getting the better of you more and more and more, and you wonder, when is this all going to end? What you need is to see the grace of God afresh, just like these people did. And the amazing thing is, Paul first and foremost sees this church not in their sin, but as people that have been supernaturally placed in Christ. And every church, if it is indeed a true church, made up not of brick and mortar, made up not of denominational distinctions, but made up of living stones that have been hewn out by the Spirit of God and set in place by the blood of the Lamb, that exists in Christ. In spite of their sin, they're still citizens of heaven. And then secondly, if you're following on your outline, in spite of their sin, they were still sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. Actually, the word sanctified and saints is the same word. Sanctified is the verb form, and saints is the noun form. Now, sanctified, some will tell us, happens about 6 months down the road. It's a second work of grace, they say. Some subsequent experience to my conversion. That's more hogwash. Let me ask you, friends, could you say that these people were holy? Well, some of them practically even were holy. But for the most case, no. But positionally, they had been set apart. That's what this word means. Set apart, separated for Christ and to Christ. They were called to be saints. Saints by calling is the idea. It's not something that's only for dead religionists who did some great humanitarian thing in their life, and then hundreds of years later, Rome decides to canonize them into sainthood when they did everything possible to mess up the gospel. It's rubbish. It's something that is a living reality right now. And you have been called to that reality. And you will progress in holiness as time passes. You see, friends, notice the 2B there in verse 2 is in italics. All right? Called saints. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart. You're now called saints. When are you going to start living up to your calling? Actually, this is a favorite phrase and name for Christians that Paul uses some 60 times in his letters. This idea of saints. It's talked about primarily what we are positionally separated to Christ upon our new birth. That's what the writer of the Hebrews means in Hebrews 10 and verse 10 when he says, by the which will we are sanctified. Well, how that? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is no second work of grace. For by one offering, verse 14 of Hebrews 10, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We have been set apart to God if we're saved, and we've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. That is our position. But Paul's exhortation is exactly that. In other words, if this is what you're called, a saint, a holy one, a separated one, if this is what you've been made by the grace of God, then it's high time that you began to live up to that name. The Lord has saved you. He's given you a new nature. What's stopping you from living as saints? See, friends, in the realm of sanctification, there's actually three levels. There's positional sanctification that happens to me at the point of my salvation. Then there's progressive sanctification where I continue to learn more and grow through the washing of the water of the Word as I progress through life. And then there's ultimate sanctification, which is equal to glorification at the end of my life. And all three of those positions are biblical and necessary. But the purpose of being in Christ is to be like Him. That's what this epistle is really trying to stir up in these people. Now, you may be sitting there saying, look, how in the world, preacher, can I possibly live like Christ? You just don't have any idea what I'm up against. The kinds of sins I have to wrestle against with every day. The temptations that I've been unable to get any kind of victory over. You know, it's extremely hard to imagine yourself as absolutely pure and spotless, holy, unimpeachable, and without blemish, isn't it? I think one of the greatest obstacles that people have in receiving the Lord in the first place, and that even Christians have grappling with sin in their own life, is just this willingness to rest in the peace and the security and the satisfaction of knowing that you are accepted with God in the Beloved. It's not about you. Friends, presidents don't always act presidential, do they? And I don't care which president you're thinking of. Diplomats don't always act diplomatically. God knows that kings have not always acted like monarchs. But they're still presidents and diplomats and kings. And need I mention that Christians don't always act like Christians. But if you've been washed in the blood of Christ, you're still saved. Isn't that amazing? This is the message that's coming to these wicked people. And then thirdly, in spite of their sin, they were still members of a body. Notice he says in verse 2, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now we've been supernaturally united in a body because you're in Christ. And then fourthly, we've got to move on. In spite of their sin, they were still recipients of God's grace. See verse 3? Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's changing ever so slightly the conventional Roman greeting. Instead of just saying greetings, he's using the words grace and peace, because that's what comes when the grace of God has been shed abroad in a man's heart, peace. But how can Paul be so positive when there's such terrible trouble, such horrible strife in this church, when they're divided, when there's so much abuse of things holy, when there's so much immorality? Let's pursue grace a little bit further. What is it? Grace is God's favor, unmerited. Listen carefully. Unrepayable. It doesn't need to, nor can it ever be repaid again to God. In fact, God doesn't expect it to be repaid because it's impossible to repay Him. I'm so tempted to just get off on grace here, but there's three things that the grace of God cannot coexist with. Now listen to me, especially those of you that have yet to make a decision for Christ. The grace of God cannot coexist, first of all, with guilt. Grace cannot coexist with guilt. In other words, God's never going to say, okay, man, one false move and I'm absolutely finished with you. If you're in Christ, that's not the way God works. He's not up there in heaven saying, I'll save you only if your life begins to weigh up to the whole scheme. If you're justified by faith, You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory of God. It's the grace of God, friends, that we stand in. All you have to do is believe the reality and accept the joy of God's forgiveness and then rest in it. Grace cannot coexist with guilt because guilt has been erased. Secondly, grace cannot coexist with obligation. All right, he saved me and now I have to try and repay him. That's not grace. You can't repay the grace of God. It's not a loan. It is a gift. It's free for the taking. Now, yes, you're going to serve God with all your heart out of a love for him, but it's not through trying to repay him. You're going to serve him because you are thrilled with the fact that I now belong to him and not the devil anymore. It's because we have a new nature. I'm excited to be his son. And the third thing that grace cannot coexist with is human merit. Multitudes are trying to work their way to God. In fact, there's some that believe that you only get grace when you're good enough. How in the world can that possibly be? You just eviscerated the definition of grace. The Bible says that our righteousness is as a filthy rag in the sight of God. That's what I tried to tell my mom before she died. God is not impressed with you, Mom. Not impressed. How does that type of mentality measure up with the tax collectors and the drunkards and the demoniacs and the prostitutes that the Lord Jesus went about preaching good news to and forgiving their sins? The thief on the cross hadn't the privilege that so many religionists today want to have. We don't deserve anything. And that's what the grace of God is. It's while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I probably spent too much time on that first part, so I will, like lightning, move through the second. Number two, key elements within the second phase of the salutation that bespeak the grace of God. What you have in verses 4 through 9 is a prayer of thanksgiving. And that raises a question. How in the world can Paul be thankful for these people? I mean, he's sincere, really, and he's not sarcastic in verse 4. Right? The church was probably surprised to read, "I thank my God always on your behalf." That's like saying, "I'm so thankful to God that you've given me such a hard, terrible time and made my job as an apostle and pastor so ridiculously hard." They probably expected him to be angry or ashamed or at least totally disgusted with them. So what were the reasons for this amazing thankfulness? Well, they're listed in verses 5 through 7. Really, right down through verse 9. But look at verses 5 through 7. "That in everything ye are enriched by him." And here's how: in all utterance, in what they spoke, in all knowledge, in what they thought, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, God made them rich. Their new spiritual plutocratic position had become a reality at the point of their conversion. Not only that, but they were spiritually gifted. And whatever new abilities they now possessed had been bestowed upon them from above. It certainly was a matter of hereditary situation. It wasn't a matter of they had a higher education than anybody else. Their enrichment included both quantity. See the phrase "in everything"? Right? That's quantity. And in quality, in all utterance and in all knowledge. That not only grasped the truth, but they were evidently also able to communicate it, even through the temporary sign gifts. That was the present grace of God in their life. God lavished on them everything that they needed to successfully serve him and to lead the kind of lives that would be an accurate reflection of his moral glory. And then notice with me the phrase, so that ye come behind in no gift. That also indicates that they were not deficient in the exercise of their spiritual gifts. It's not that they had them and refused to use them. If anything, they were using them to gross excesses. And that, of course, became one of the major problems that was causing chaos in this first century church. But Paul didn't ignore the fact that God had blessed them richly, particularly with the verbal, temporary sign gifts. The thing that saddened Paul was that the Corinthians had everything necessary to do an amazing work for Christ, and it just wasn't getting done. Instead, you had people running around believing that they were the ones, the only ones that had a knowledge, already influenced by this incipient Gnosticism, dualism. They were going around like prophets, revealing things to people with flowery speech. Not so much the content of what was being said, but the way that they were saying it was what became the all-important thing. And as we move through the epistle, we'll talk about this problem of sophistry, this pursuit of worldly wisdom that began to destroy and permeate this church. Nevertheless, they had legitimate, real, spiritual gifts. And then verse 6 tells us that that was the proof of their testimony. It would have been running here, and I'll speak for myself. I would have been running around with both feet in my mouth saying, you don't have a testimony. But Paul would beg to differ. Second, they were awaiting Christ's return. You'll see at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. They're waiting with eager anticipation, Jesus to come back, despite all of the activity. Actually, this reference to the rapture is really unexpected. You know, you read it and you say, where in the world did that come from? I think the connection of thought may possibly be that their present foretaste of the Holy Spirit very well may have, in the more godly among them, turned their thoughts to the greater experience that would be theirs on that last day, when within a twinkling of an eye they would be changed. On the whole, though, they were reveling in the gifts that they had, and that's why Paul later on tells them that what they have today is nothing compared to what they're going to get one day. And then third, in spite of their sin, these people were eternally secure. In fact, when people ask me about eternal security, I inevitably always turn to Corinthians. Their eternal preservation was absolutely definite. Notice verse 8. Who shall also confirm you? The confirm there is a legal term. It was used as a guarantee that settles a transaction. And the point is that God has settled the contract of your salvation. It's a done deal that you cannot undo. Friends, if God has told the world in His Word how to get saved, which He has, if He tells you that it's through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and He tells you that after you're saved, He will perpetually cleanse you in the precious blood of His Son, why would He ever then even think about abandoning you? I mean, is God going to go back on His promise? Never, never, ever, ever. Why not? Because verse 9, God is faithful. Unlike many of us. The apostle was so thankful that God had confirmed, guaranteed, this unblameable position on the Corinthians, and that it would be true, really, right up to the day that Christ would return in full glory. Beloved, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul's saying is, it's not really about you Corinthians. It's about the grace of God unto salvation through the Savior. And because of that, Paul's confident of their ultimate perfection. Imagine, you see the word blameless? Isn't that an amazing word to use for these people? Blameless? The word blameless there literally is this, not called in. right? It's a picture of a kid in trouble in grammar school, and he gets called in to the principal's office. This word blameless is not called in. He's telling these people, one day God is going to have you presented before him, faultless, absolutely blameless, unimpeachably perfect, because you're in Christ. He who began a good work in you will carry it to perfect completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So who then can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? How can Paul be so optimistic? I'll tell you how, because he's confident in the faithfulness of God and the grace of God. And that's what the constant challenge is for you and I, to get our eyes off of our human frailty and onto the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father who inaugurated this whole thing to begin with. By the way, the Father is the antecedent of the whom in verse 9. It's talking about the Father there. Let me finish with this. There was a pastor out on the golf course on one occasion, and I'm afraid that there's too many pastors out on golf courses way too often today. But he was out there anyway, and he gets a phone call on his cell, and it's a police officer telling him that his young son had just been thrown into the jail and that he needed to be bailed out. Well, the pastor thought that it was a joke, and so, convinced that that was the case, he took some of his pastoral staff with him from off of the fairways, and they made their way down to the jailhouse just to see what this joke was all about, only to discover the embarrassment that would be his when he saw that it was indeed his own son. And one of the first things that those pastoral friends, who had an in with the boy, one of the first things they said to the son was, how could you do that, knowing who your father is and what is at stake? Now, if he was feeling guilty at all, I mean, that would have made him feel even more so. And this is what Paul is saying in these first few verses to these people. This is who your father is. So how can you do the things that you're doing, considering the greatness of the grace of God in your life? That's something that we all ought to consider before we decide to cash it in our battle against temptations. All right, now verse 10 begins the whole, he begins to take them to task, and we'll start that next week. Are you here this morning? Are you saved? Do you know what that word means? It's astonishing to see how many people don't understand what the word saved means. There's only two ways that you can be as a human being living in this world. You're either lost or you're saved. Those are the only two options. It's so much better to be saved for so many reasons I don't have time to expound upon right now. It's way more than just winding up in heaven. You know, you go to a funeral and you see people on the news and they're always talking about the better place that so-and-so is in without any kind of explanation of how they know that that person is up there. You see that all the time. God wants us to know that there is a narrow way to get to him. There's this huge broad road that the majority of the human race is going down and has gone down in the past and will continue to go down in the future. And there's this tiny, skinny road that only a very few people that have ever lived get on. And that road is called the way of the cross, by grace through faith alone. So which way are you going? If there's lots of room as you bump elbows with the devil's people down that broad road, the first thing you need to do before you leave this building this morning is to get on that narrow road. And how do I do that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's it? Yes, that's it. Are you sorry for your sins? Do you have any knowledge at all what a rebel you are? How absolutely terrible you are? The punishment that's going to be yours for the rest of eternity with no end? Then come to Christ. He's the Savior. Because you can't save yourself. You know, there's not one scintilla of anything within you that God would even be remotely impressed with. In fact, God thinks you're pathetic. But here's the amazing thing. He loves you. And he died to save you. So what's it going to be? If you're a Christian this morning, thank God that you're in that condition. And then endeavor in your heart that you want to serve him from a heart of love, which is your great privilege. Let's pray. We're thankful, our Father, for this time in your word. And Lord, I realize all week that sometimes we're just not interested in salutations. Father, I pray that you would take your word, unite it with faith in somebody's heart, and help us, Lord, to appreciate the way this thing begins, not with condemnation, but with an affirmation of the way things really were for a very select group of people that escaped the horrors of hell in the first century. Would God this room would be full of the same kind of people today. And if it's not, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.